Good morning, all. We're reading from the Church Bible, page 845. Ezekiel chapter 18, from 1 to 13. Page 845. The soul who sins will die. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting the Proverbs about the land of Israel? The father eats sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declared the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike, belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during a period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing to the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. The man is righteous. He will surely live, or declare the sovereign Lord. 10. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things. Though the father has done none of them, he eats at the mountain shrines, he defiles the neighbor's wife, he oppresses the poor and needy, he commits robbery, and he does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols and he does detestable things. Lend at usury and take excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. Thank you, Lord, for your word.
One translation puts it this way, says, it says, not a sausage. Have I locked up? Oh, no, it's still waiting to load, is it? Possibly. Because it's for some reason it takes a while. Nope. Well, one translation puts it, can you put it? Start again, I think, Jack. Best. Says, the parents eat green apples. The parents eat green apples. The children got stomachache. How unfair is that? Unless, of course, you happen to be the parent. It seems quite fair to me, but there we are at times. You know, parents eat the green apples, but it's the children that suffer. They were thinking, those people with Ezekiel, we're in this country, we're in exile, we're having all these problems, our capital back home in Israel is overrun, our temple has been ruined, all because of our parents. It's not our fault. It's not my fault. And they had this Proverbs, the father's eat our grapes, sour grapes, and the children's teeth are put on edge. So they were quoting this proverb. They were bemoaning, if you like, their situation. And saying, well, it's not our fault. It's all the fault of their mothers. They were shifting blame. In this case, they were blaming their parents. Their forebears, going back. If they hadn't sinned, if they hadn't caused this problem of going against God, then we wouldn't be where we're at now. Of course, we don't do that today, do we? No, we just do things like blame our parents. I'm like I am because of the way I was brought up. I was just brought up this way. You know, I can still remember my mother telling me off because I said the word ain't once. You know, I ain't doing that, or I ain't here. And she said, you shouldn't use that word. And then about half an hour later, she used it. And I said, you just used the word ain't. So I got punished again. But, you know, and it scarred me. You can tell it scarred me for life, these sorts of things. Some people, of course, they blame society. The way society has become. You know, it's not our fault, it's not my fault, it's what society around us is. But we can blame many things. We can blame schools. Schools are the things that we blame. We blame people around us. We blame the government. We blame even the London Borough of Redbridge. Why not? And so on. Can even blame church. I'm not growing as a Christian because of church. Preaching is useless. No one cares about me. And as for that, worship. We can even blame those close to us. Parents, we've already said. Marriage partners. I've been let down by. Maybe friends, close friends. They're the reason that things are going wrong in my life. And as for those fellow Christians, well, they just don't care. And they're helping these things go wrong. Interestingly, today, we can even blame ourselves. Because today we have personality tests. And then we go, oh, I'm sorry about that, but that's just the way my personality is. So it's not really me. It's sort of in my genes. It's the way I'm made. You know, the most famous one perhaps is the Myers-Briggs personality inventory or indicator. And it gives you one of 9 types. No, 16 types. Get it right. But it's a type, it's not rigid. They don't say it's a rigid thing. We still have choice. Let's do a survey. Would you stand up, please, if you drink coffee? Or put your hand up if you stand. Yeah, just if you drink coffee, right? If you drink white coffee only, can you please sit down? Notice I'm standing up as well. I'm a black coffee drinker. There was a headline once that says, now, if you're a black coffee drinker, yeah, stand, keep standing, yeah. How you drink your coffee could point to psychopathic tendencies. This was the advert. It says, having a fondness for bitter foods could mean you have psychopathic tendencies, according to a new study. Researchers found that people partial to bitter tastes, such as black coffee, were more likely to display signs of Machiavellianism, that's sort of being a bit nasty, sadism and narcissism, means they fell in love with themselves, meaning that they were more prone to being duplicitous, vain, selfish, and deriving pleasure from other people's pain. Now, do you think that's true? No, nor do I. You can sit down now. So in our household, in our family, we have, who wants a psychopathic coffee and who doesn't? Meaning, who wants black and who wants white? But you think, yeah, you know, I don't believe that. To me, that's not true. But is it the coffee that makes the person or the person that makes the coffee? We don't know. Of course, the ultimate blame is God. People will blame God. They did it in this. If you look a bit further down the chapter, chapter 18, verse 25 says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. It's God's fault, not ours. Chapter opens with a blame on the parents. It then builds up to blaming God. God, it's God who made me like this. It's God who has caused all this. It's not my fault. And then Elijah goes on to present a legal, almost a legal case, as if he's in a court of law, and he's standing up and he's addressing the jury. He says, we've got this person, lives a righteous and just life, and that's in all three areas of his life. Firstly, in the religious area, given by rituals that they carry out. As he says, they do not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel, verse 6. But he carries on, doesn't just leave it at the spiritual life, but he carries on to their outward lives. First of all, their private lives. And what could be more private than sex? And that's what he talks about. He talks about not committing adultery and being sensitive with intimacy. As the message puts it, he doesn't seduce a neighbour's spouse. He doesn't indulge in casual sex. Very free translation, but you get the idea. So our private lives have to be righteous and just. Ezekiel then moves on to public life, being just, helping people, being honest and fair. It's in these things. And notice as well, it's not just about stopping doing wrong, it's also about doing right. If you look at the different at the things on the left are those that you stop doing. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrine or look to the idols of the house of Israel. Doesn't defile his neighbours or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. Doesn't commit robbery but gives food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He doesn't lend at usury, excessive rates, or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges between fairly between a man and a man. Living the Christian life isn't just about not doing things. It is also about doing good, positive things. As Jesus said, speaking to the disciples about what was going to happen at the end times when he would return again, and everybody will be standing in front of his throne in glory. And Jesus said to the crowd, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. The reply was, we didn't do any of that. And Jesus then says, what you did to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. Then he turns to the other people and says, you didn't do all those things. And they said, well, yeah, we never saw you. And he said, we didn't do it to other people. So in effect, our Christian life isn't just our spirituality and our spiritual life and how spiritual we are, how many verses of scripture we can quote. It's about us living in private and in public. We have to be Christians, if you like, 24/7. So Ezekiel talks about this man. He then goes on, verse 9. That person who follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws, God speaking through Ezekiel, that person is righteous. They will surely live, declares the Lord God. Seems a logical argument. So he moves on to the next generation. And they're the exact opposite of their parents. Does it in slightly shorter form. They eat at mountain shrines. They defile their neighbours' wives. They oppress the poor and needy. They commit robbery. They don't take or give back what is taken in pledge on a loan. They look to idols. They do detestable things. And they lend at usury and take excessive interest. So the logical conclusion, verse 13, says, because of all these detestable things, they will surely be put to death, and their blood is on their own head. Or as one other translation puts it, should such a person live? No. The person must die and take full blame. And in effect, that makes total sense. But Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, wants to push home the point. So they move on to the next generation, who actually don't do what the generation above them did, but the generation above that. They go back to being righteous and just. And then again, we have the question. Such people will not die because of their parents' sins. They will surely live. But the parents will die for their many sins, for being cruel, robbing people, and doing what was clearly wrong among the people. Seems fair and logical, but it probably came as a shock to the listeners of this. They still thought that if their parents' sins, they would be included in the guilt. Our forebears went against God, and we've ended up in this situation. Yes, it may be that at times what one generation do, another generation, that has consequences on it. But it's not that when one generation sins, the next ones die and are guilty of it. Ezekiel says, or God says through Ezekiel, the person who sins is the one who will die. We start off with the title, who dies? The one who sins is the one who will die. And then the second says in verse 21, if wicked people turn away from their sins and begin to obey their decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgotten, and they will live because of the righteous things they've done. We can change. We have that option. It's a matter of the will. We're not trapped necessarily in our past, in our genes, in our parentage, in our schools, in our society, etc., etc., etc. Because if you start getting into that thinking, then a couple of things can happen. One, it can lead to fatalism. I can't change anything. You know, it's all mapped out. My life is planned. I can't change anything. That is rubbish. God doesn't work like that. That is not God's heart. The end, towards the end of that chapter, verse 23. The lovely verse, it says, do I, God speaking, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways. Am I not pleased, sorry, when they turn from their ways and live? And again, in the last verse in the chapter, verse 20, verse 32, it says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord, repent and live. It's when the wicked people, in God's eyes, turn away from their sin, that's the heart of God. And his heart is so big that when that happens, he forgives. But it gives nobody any excuse to say, it's just the way life is. That's the mindset that we can sometimes get into. And so we fall into that trap. God stops fatalism. God can change. But the other danger is that if I'm in this situation, it's terribly bad because of what my parents did, it means I might as well say, well, I might as well not bother with God and live like an atheist. You know, we're in exile because of somebody else's sin. Why don't we just live it up? That's the thinking. What the exiles didn't appreciate was they were there because of their sin, not anybody else's. But they were ready to shift the sin, the blame, onto others. As verse 4 says, "For all people are mine to judge," God says, "both parents and children alike, and this is my rule, the person who sins is the one who will die." The whole of humanity is under God. Not just Christians, not just us this morning in church or other people in church, says the whole of humanity is under God. He alone is the one who judges them. But then there is a sting in the tail in this chapter. Verse 24 says, "However, if righteous people turn from their righteous behaviour and start doing sinful things and act like other sinners, should they be allowed to live?" No, of course not. All their righteous acts will be forgotten and they will die for their sins. Again, it's a matter of choice. Because there are verses where people say, "Oh, well, it says once a Christian, always a Christian. I can't lose, you know. No one shall pluck them out of my hand," Jesus says. But we have to be careful. God looks at the general direction of our lives. He doesn't draw, well, how can I give an example? At Bible college, just along the corridor from where I was a man from Switzerland. He was a lawyer. And he fell in love with another student, a lady student. And we saw this love blossom. And towards the end of their course, he proposed to her. And we went, "Oh, isn't that nice?" And we said, "How did you actually come to the decision to propose to her?" Because we knew he was sort of logical. Being a lawyer and being from Switzerland, he had sort of the national trait, although it's a stereotype, but he had that with him. We knew that. So he said it was easy. He said, took a piece of paper, drew a line down the middle, and on one side I put pros, and on the other side of the paper I put cons. And then I made a list. And he said, the pros won. Now you may think, oh, that was romantic, wasn't it? But that's what he did. God does not work like that. God does not go, "Oh, well, you've had all these years of doing wonders. Well, but then we've got this other side of it." Yeah, that was what was happening to a certain extent before the Reformation. You could buy indulgences, which meant you could buy good points, heavenly points, but then go off and live how you wanted. You didn't have to really follow what God wanted, because that was how it was going to happen. God looks at the direction of life. And we don't just follow Jesus for a time because it happens to be the flavour of the month for us. It is lifelong, a life-changing decision. The decision to follow Christ is a personal one, though. But it's not just for Sundays. It's 24/7. The decision to follow Christ or to repent of one's sins is a personal one. That may not be easy. Because it means, first of all, I have to admit that actually I do sin. And it's not the fault of. It's my fault. I have to face it up before God. The decision to carry on with God is a personal decision. You know, when I retire as a minister, you know, do I carry on the same lifestyle as I do now, you know, or do I, as the song goes, go into cigarettes, whiskey and wild, wild women? I'm not sure, you know, I couldn't say, look, God, you know, I've been a minister for all these years, that must have something. No. It's to carry on all the time. For what I love and what always gives me hope is that God's heart is always to accept people who repent. He is ready to forgive. God's heart wants us to be with him so that this life that we have is eternal life, of course, which starts now and continues on in eternity. But that decision can't be taken by anybody else. It's a personal decision that each one of us has to take. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you that you are ready to forgive. But Lord, that means we have to admit to doing wrong. And you have said to repent, to turn from that. Yes, to stop doing wrong, but also to doing good. And we can do this through your love to us. If you're in that situation and you've never actually said sorry to God for the things that you've done wrong, when you, not in our eyes, but in his eyes, what's against what he has said is wrong, then admit to God that you are a sinner, one who sins. One who breaks the laws of God, and then ask him to forgive. And then make that decision of the will to say, God, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be your disciple. So in a few moments of quiet, if you're in that situation, then do pray that prayer. Those three parts. One, sorry, Lord, for the things I've done against you. Two, I want to know your love. Three, I will follow you. Lord, we thank you that you are just and right, and that you are honourable, and that when we confess our sins to you, you forgive us. Amen.